If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. We're going to look at the whole chapter as we continue our study through this first book in the Bible. And we will be reading Genesis chapter 31 in just a minute. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the pew back in front of you, and you're welcome to use that and follow along as we read. And if you don't have a Bible, that is yours. You can take it home and read it. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you can read and understand and call your own. So that is there for you. And we'll read that in a minute. But first, I want to tell you about a scene that takes place in the second book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. So the Two Towers, I'll try to not give any spoilers, but in that book, two of the main characters, Frodo and his faithful friend Samwise Gamgee, they find themselves on this treacherous journey into the land of Mordor to destroy this ring, not just any ring, but the one ring to rule them all, and that's their mission. And in the second book, there's this scene as they're being led by their tour guide, if you will, Gollum, and they have to go up the stairs of Cirith Ungol, which is this pass that, I mean, as I imagine it, straight up through the mountains in Mordor, and they're on their way to Mount Doom to destroy the ring. That's the mission. If you don't know anything about it, that's enough for you to know. But in this scene, they're on this long journey. In this specific scene, Frodo says, I don't like anything here at all. Step or stone, breath or bone, earth, air, and water all seem accursed, but so our path is laid. Okay, that's Frodo talking to Sam. Yes, that's so, said Sam, and we shouldn't be here at all if we'd known more about it before we started. But I suppose it's often that way. The brave things in the old tales and songs, Mr. Frodo, adventure, as I used to call them. Then Sam continues, I used to think that they were things that the wonderful folk of the stories went out and looked for because they wanted them, because they were exciting and life was a bit dull, a kind of sport, you might say. But that's not the way it is with the tales that really mattered. Here's how Sam continues. Folk just seem to have landed in them, usually. But I expect they had lots of chances, like us, of turning back, only they didn't. And if they had, we shouldn't know, because they'd have been forgotten. Sam goes on and makes the point that in all the old tales and songs that the hobbits celebrate, they either have good endings or sad or bad endings, all these great stories. And then he asks Frodo, because he recognizes we're in one of these stories and we don't know how it's going to end. And he says to Frodo, I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into. I wonder, said Frodo, but I don't know. And that's the way of a real tale. Take any that you're fond of. You may know or guess what kind of tale it is, happy or sad ending, but the people in it don't know. And then Frodo says this, and you don't want them to. At that point in this story, The Lord of the Rings, in the second book, we're very much in wonder of what's going to happen to these two hobbits. There's great tension and anticipation. Will they make it? Will they get to Mount Doom? Will they destroy the ring that they've been sent to destroy? And if so, will they be able to make their way back home afterwards? And I mentioned that scene, that specific conversation, because what drives them, specifically what drives Frodo, is the fact that he's in the middle of an adventure, and he doesn't know how it's going to end. He recognizes, I have a part to play, right? The ring has fallen to me, but he doesn't know what awaits them. And he presses on, despite not knowing how his story is going to end. And while that makes a great story, right, for our entertainment, that mindset makes a terrible philosophy for life. And thankfully for us, the author of our story, the greatest tale of all, the truest tale, the author is not J.R.R. Tolkien, but the Lord himself. And though we find ourselves in the middle of an adventure, the middle of our story, we don't have to wonder whether it's a happy or a sad ending. The reality is, as we'll see with Jacob in our story, the thing that keeps him pressing on, the thing that motivates him to continue moving along, to faithfully obey, isn't uncertainty. He doesn't say, I don't know if it's a happy or sad ending, I'm just going to go. Instead, he certainly knows what his story holds, because he knows that the Lord who has called him, specifically in our passage, called him to return home, is the Lord who will ensure that he safely arrives. And that's good news for Jacob, and good news for us, as we'll see. Let's read the chapter together. and then we will look at these verses together. I'm going to read all 55 verses, so you might want to pull out your Bible and follow along, or close your eyes and listen as I read. Genesis 31, beginning in verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob's taken all the wealth that was our father's, and from what our father has, Jacob has gained all of his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent, and he called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and he said to them, these are his two wives, he says, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'That's your dad, the spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if your dad said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus, God has taken away the livestock of your father and give them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For here's why I'm making them born that way. I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out of this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to Jacob, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he sold us, and he's indeed devoured our money, all of our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose, and he crossed the Euphrates, and he set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Verse 22, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him, and he pursued Jacob for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night, and he said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of the Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you've tricked me? You've driven away my daughters like captives of the sword. Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre? Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? And now you've done foolishly. It is in my power to harm you, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And now you've gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?' Jacob answered and he said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what it is that's yours and take it.' Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." Verse 33, "So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants. But he did not find them," talking about the household gods, these little idols. "And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle, and she sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Lord, let my Lord not be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me.' So he searched, but he did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry, and he berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, 'What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all of your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us too. Laban, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats, they've not miscarried. I've not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand, you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by the day, the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years, I've been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely even now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered, and he said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, Jacob, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and they made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed in Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watches between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, Laban said, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap, this pillar, to me to do harm. This is Laban, continuing verse 53, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and they spent the night in the hill country. Verse 55, early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Let me pray for us as we look at this chapter. Father, I pray that you would encourage us, your people, this morning as we study this, your word, specifically this chapter. Lord, would you encourage us with your word? It is your word, and we receive it with thankfulness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a lot of verses, but there's only 2 points that we're going to work through this morning. There's the Lord commands, verses 1 through 21, and then the Lord protects, verses 22 through 55. And we're going to work through these verses quickly. So follow along. I'm going to try and talk slowly but move quickly. So try and keep up. We'll start there with the Lord commands, verses 1 through 21. So if you remember last week, Jacob, having prospered by the hand of the Lord, both in terms of many sons, but also many possessions, he had agreed to continue shepherding Laban's flock as we left last week. So he had labored for 14 years for his two daughters, 7 years for each daughter, right? And then he agreed to shepherd the flock, and we find out that it's 6 years that he does this, so 20 years total that he works for Laban. Well, these past 6 years with the flock had brought him a lot of prosperity, continued prosperity, and this time we find out in chapter 31 that his time with Laban is coming to an end. So the Lord is going to command him to leave, but before he commands him to leave, we see the tension rising. Verse 1, the sons of Laban are now talking, and they're seeing all of Jacob's prosperity, and they're saying, all that was our dad's is now his. We're not going to have anything. This sojourner, this servant of our dad's is taking all of the wealth of our dad. So they're upset that now Jacob is getting all that they see coming to them, and Jacob sees not only it's the sons of Laban, but he also sees Laban himself does not regard him with favor as before. So we recognize the sons of Laban are wrong in charging Jacob with taking. Jacob's not stealing anything from their dad, right? They're charging Jacob with gaining all his wealth from Laban, but that's the source of the tension. But Jacob has grown and prospered, not because he's stealing, but because the Lord is prospering him. They just don't recognize that. But that's what's happening. It's similar to what's going to happen to the sons of Jacob, specifically Joseph and his family when they're in Egypt in the book of Exodus. They're going to grow and prosper, and the Egyptians are going to say, there's a problem here. Similar thing has happened here. The sons of Laban recognize there's a problem here. And as the tension is rising, verse 3, the Lord commands Jacob, go home. Return to the land of your fathers, to your kindred. So it's time for Jacob to go home. The Lord calls Jacob to leave Haran. And what's interesting is that Jacob is called to return to the land of his fathers, which if you've been following with us, he's in the land of his fathers. If the land of his fathers is in terms of the sense of where he's from, this is where Abraham came from. But the Lord says, you're here, but go to the land of your fathers. So it's not the land of his fathers in the sense that it's where it's from. The Lord refers to the land of his fathers as Canaan, where Jacob is going, because it's the land that the Lord has divinely promised to Jacob, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the divinely promised land. So the Lord says, go to that land. That is your home now, not Haran. It was as good as their land because God had promised Abraham and his offspring the land. So he says, go home. Go to the land of your fathers. But he doesn't just tell him to go home. He commands him to return, but he says, I will be with you. So go home, back to the promised land, but you're not going to find me there. That's not where I reside. I'm with you here in this foreign land. I'm going to go with you. This is the promise that reminds us all the way back of chapter 28, when Jacob is on his way out of Canaan, and the Lord says, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to keep you wherever you go, and I'm going to bring you back to this land. He says, I'm not going to leave you until I've done what I've promised you. That's in Genesis 28. And so Jacob has left with a promise of the Lord's presence. Now he's going back with a promise of the Lord's presence. The point being, the Lord doesn't leave his covenant people. Jacob can't run away from God. He's with him. He commands him to go, and he says, I will be with you. And so Jacob leaving to go home is leaving with confidence that the Lord is going to be with him, is going to keep his promises. So he decides to act. Verse 4, he calls his two wives into the field. And he says, he begins, in a sense, making his defense. But he doesn't know what his wives are going to, how they're going to respond. He knows, I'm supposed to go. So he calls Rachel and Leah into the field. And he says, I see what I'm seeing. I see what's going on. Your father doesn't regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. Right, so I'm not abandoned, but your dad isn't liking me anymore. And so he goes on to say, I'm losing favor, and I want you to know, wives, how I've prospered. I haven't stolen. I haven't been dishonest. And he tells them, you know all that, how I've served your father with all my strength. And of course, these daughters know their father. He says, your father's cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but he hasn't been able to do any harm. It hasn't hurt me. He's changed my ways, trying to take advantage of me, but it hasn't worked, and you know that. And then he tells a story about whatever his wage was, as Laban is changing the wage and the payment, the flock are just producing what the payment is. And he's saying, this is the Lord's doing. It's not me. I'm not tricking them. This is the Lord's doing. And he recounts the dream. And so what Jacob does is he's preparing to lead his entire family away from Haran. And as he's doing so, he's making clear to his wives and all of his household that the Lord has prospered him here. It's not Jacob. Jacob has faithfully served under a deceitful and greedy master. In fact, one of the phrases that he says could be translated, your father, in terms of changing the wage 10 times, it could be translated, your father's made a fool of me. He's treated me like I'm a fool and I don't see what he's doing. But, Jacob says, instead of him being taken advantage of me, the Lord's prevented it. And the Lord's given me all of this. In fact, the verb could be translated, the Lord's rescued the sheep, the livestock from your dad and given them to me. In other words, even the sheep are better off without being with your dad. They've been rescued. The Lord has given them to me because he cares even for these sheep. So he gives them his defense. That's what he's doing here in this discussion, this speech to his daughters. And he wants them to know, I'm innocent. I'm not guilty of what your brothers are saying or what your dad is saying. And with that, Rachel and Leah have a decision to make, don't they? Are they going to go with Jacob and obey the Lord, or are they going to side with their father and brothers? Right? Well, that's a choice, right? Family ties run deep, and here Jacob is faced with, he presents his wives with a choice to make. It's not an easy decision, but look at verse 14. Rachel and Leah answered him and said, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? I mean, that says a lot about their relationship with their dad. We're foreigners. We mean nothing to him. He sold us, right? They know. They were sold to Jacob. And then we assume, reading between the lines, the inheritance or the dowry that Jacob would have paid, which would have been given to them, he didn't give to them. He just kept for himself and devoured all of the money that they should have been given. All the wealth, this seems to be God's justice being served. All the wealth that God's taken away from our father belongs to us. And we're glad you got it. We're glad our dad doesn't have it. Now then, they say, whatever God has said to you, do. So it's clear what these sisters are going to do. And I couldn't help but think about chapter 29 and 30 specifically. Do you remember these two sisters? They were anything but friendly, right? They were fighting for Jacob. Remember the mandrake scene? Right? I mean, that's wild. These sisters are fighting for Jacob. And in the middle of their conflict is this man who's the husband of both of them. But now, here in chapter 31, all three of them, Jacob and now Rachel and Leah, are all united against Laban. Yes, we are leaving him. I think that says something about Laban. But their thinking, the reasoning of Rachel and Leah, is that Laban has not treated them the way that they deserved. He has benefited off of them. He has used them in the same way that he has been attempting to use Jacob. And so they say, amazingly, we're willing to leave our father. He's getting what he deserves. We will go with you. And they say, amazingly, whatever God has said to you, do. Now, that one interaction, I mean, I couldn't get past that. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but as I read that verse, I couldn't help but think about an application there. And the reason for that is because I couldn't help but think about my own life, specifically my own marriage. Now, I don't have two wives, right? But these women, listen to what they say. They say to their husband, whatever God has said to you, do it. Do it. These two women say to their husband, whatever God said, do it. And in so saying, they are encouraging Jacob, go. We're going to go with you. As you do what God has told you to do, we're going to go. Now, I understand it's a bit awkward because there's two wives and one husband, right? That's not God's plan or will for marriage. Young people or old people, that is not God's plan for marriage. It is one man and one woman. Don't get confused, right? This is not affirmed. God doesn't commend this. But I said this reminded me of my marriage because I can remember throughout our almost 15 years of marriage, I can remember there are times when me as a husband was more worried about what others thought or maybe what my wife thought, or maybe what a church member thought, or what a friend thought, and me being concerned about what others thought, I would be controlled, my actions would be driven by what they would think about me. And my wife has graciously, and I repeat, graciously but firmly, has reminded me time and time again exactly what Rachel and Leah said. She has said, you do what God tells you to do. What God commands you to do, you do. And I think that, wives here, this is the demeanor of a godly wife. This is the demeanor of a godly wife. This is a wonderful way. Wife, if you're here, do you want to know how to encourage your husband, how to support your husband? You encourage him to obey God. And it doesn't matter where your husband is in terms of spiritual maturity. It's always permissible for you to encourage your husband to lead you and your family according to God's commands. And so I think there's great encouragement here, wife, for you to encourage your husband. Encourage him to obey God. And husbands, may we always lead and only lead according to God's command. Right? That is our calling, to lead as God commands, not as we command. So I think that's a point of application. Not the main point of the passage, but certainly a point of application. So, jumping back to verse 17, having the support of Rachel and Leah, Jacob now begins the journey back home. So he arises, he sets his sons and wives on camels, and he drives them. Notice how that's described. All of his livestock, all the property he had gained, the livestock and possessions that he had acquired in Paddan Aram to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. So he gets the whole envoy and sets it out. Laban's gone, Laban's not there, and Rachel stole her father's household goods. And so these two little details of verse 19, that Jacob left when Laban was gone, and that Rachel stole her household goods, set the stage for what happens next, which is the second point, the Lord protects, verses 22 through 55. So we move to our second point, the Lord protects. Now there's a lot that happens here in these verses, and we're going to cover them all. However, I want to tell you why I think this is, in this passage, I've labeled it, the Lord protects. Because I think that's what's happening here in these verses. Because if you remember the question that I think we should ask ourselves The reason Moses, I think, is telling this story is because he wants the Israelites, as he's writing the Pentateuch, as he's writing to God's people, they're outside the land, and he's wanting them, as they endeavor to enter the land, to take heart, to faithfully obey. Moses wants them to press on into the land. And he wants them to do so knowing that the God who promised them the land will ensure that they do possess the land. I think he's writing that practically to encourage them when he's writing them the first five books of the law. And so I think what he's doing here with the story of Jacob is to say he's being called to go home, and the foil to that plan is Laban. But the Lord will not let Laban prevent Jacob from getting home. The Lord is going to protect him in multiple ways throughout this passage. The Lord will not allow Laban to prevent Jacob from getting home because the Lord himself has promised that Jacob will get home. So that's why I think what's happening here is the Lord is protecting. So our whole outline, Lord commands and Lord protects, that's a very simple application for you, as we'll see at the end. But that's, I think, what's happening here. So notice he protects him. First, God visits Laban in a dream. And so Laban finds out, verse 22, that Jacob has fled. It's been 3 days. He took his kinsmen with him and he pursued him for 7 days. He's got less stuff. So he catches Jacob in just 7 days. And as he's camping one night, he's sleeping, the Lord visits him. Be careful, beware of saying anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, the phrasing of this command, it's a bit hard to understand, right? The ESV says, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, it doesn't literally mean don't talk to Jacob because, as we saw, Laban does talk to him. So I don't think the Lord is saying don't talk to him. I think it seems to be a figure of speech that's simply telling Laban, don't be careful, beware of how you talk to Jacob. Or one commentator says it's warning Laban not to exceed his authority. Right? It's simply saying, beware of how you talk to Jacob. Don't harm him. The point was clear to Laban because in verse 29, Laban does as the reason he's not going to hurt him. So Laban gets what the Lord is saying. The point being the Lord prevents Laban from doing harm to Jacob in this dream. So he catches up to him and he confronts him. So he says, what have you done? You've tricked me. Why'd you flee secretly? You didn't tell me. And notice, it's hard to take Laban seriously here. So many problems with the questions he asks. He assumes, right, first, you've led my daughters away like captives at the sword. They haven't been forced to leave. They have freely said, we're happy to leave our dad. Right, that's the first thing. Laban assumes, hey, they wouldn't want to leave him. Right? Well, that's not true, we know. He assumes, had he known about their departure, he would have thrown them a huge going away party. Right? We know Laban. That's not happening. That wouldn't happen. He would connive a way to keep them there or trick them or do it by force. And he pretends that he was sad to not have been permitted to kiss his daughters and grandchildren goodbye. I will not make a statement on that because I'm not a grandfather, so I don't know, but I tend to think Laban is just saying things here. I don't think he means any of it. I think he's trying to turn himself as the victim. But I think we, as we read this, we know, as did Jacob and his daughters, this is just a facade. This is just a show. But notice what Laban says. Verse 30, and now you've gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. This is kind of a knock at Jacob. Oh, are you homesick? You've left because you just want to go home. Okay. But here's the important part. But why did you steal my gods? Right, the gods are gone. Now we know why the gods are gone, but Jacob doesn't. So Jacob says, first he answers the question, why have I left? I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters by force. But now he answers the second charge. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Important detail, now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. I mean, understand what's happening here. Jacob calls down a death sentence on Rachel without knowing it. It's like Jephthah's tragic vow in Judges 11. But Jacob makes this statement because he doesn't think anyone has the gods. Jacob is so confident in his party's innocence that he can invite a search, offering the harsh sentence of death against the culprit. So he says, that's fine. We are innocent, not knowing one of them is not innocent. So Laban, upon hearing that, my gods are gone. I know they're with you. Convinced of the guilt of Jacob, notice he's convinced it's Jacob. He should have known better, but he commences the search. And the tension is building. So verse 33, he goes into Jacob's tent. Okay, it's not there. Goes into Leah's tent. goes in the tents of the two servants, but he did not find them. And so now all the main characters have been searched except for Rachel, which we know, what's going to happen? His searches continue in verse 34. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. Laban felt about all the tent. It's like he's blind. He's groping, trying to find the gods in the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but he did not find the household gods. And so here what's happening in verse 35 is Rachel does not rise to meet her father. And she uses, whether this is legitimate or not, she uses a convenient excuse. And this excuse excuses two things. One, I'm being disrespectful to her father, right? Because she doesn't rise to greet him. She says, here's why. But also, it's a reason for her not to get up off the idols, because she knows what's going to happen if he finds them. And so she uses the excuse of a feminine, the way of women is upon me. She uses that as a way to hide the stolen gods. As Laban is looking and searching, these stolen gods are safely under her bottom in a place that Laban will certainly not look. Commenting on this, one author humorously declares that the gods were the equivalent at this point to a sanitary napkin. These gods that he's seeking for are now being used in this way, being sat on. The point being, Laban searched, but he did not find them, which then, I mean, imagine Jacob. He's been, in his mind, falsely accused. Laban can find nothing, so now Jacob responds, verse 36, and he's angry. He berates Laban. What is my offense? What's my sin that you've come after me? You felt through all my goods. What have you found of all of your goods here? He doesn't say, hey, have you found the gods? What of mine is here? Anything. His point being, I have nothing that's yours, Laban. Bring out what you found and set it here and let my kinsmen decide between us. Jacob is adamant. He's angry. He's been falsely accused. And he wants his integrity is at stake. Laban, I have served you faithfully. Whether it was my careful tending of your flock, my refusal to eat what was not mine, my commitment to serve you with all my heart. Jacob was nothing but faithful and fair to Laban, the same of which could not be said of Laban towards Jacob. In fact, in verse 42, Jacob rightly says, if the God of my father, God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, you would have sent me away empty-handed. If you wouldn't have had that dream, you would have taken me over. You have done me harm and taken all that I have. But God saw my affliction and laid over my hands and rebuked you last night. In other words, God is protecting Jacob from Laban here. And so Laban, I think at this point, recognizes he's going to have to let everything go. I think he realized he's at an impasse. But he isn't going to do so before making his case one more time. So in verse 43, Laban says, now he doesn't even address what Jacob has just charged him with. Laban says, the daughters are mine. The children are mine. The flocks are mine. All that you see, it's mine. It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. Right? He doesn't get it. Laban is like the toddler who pitches a fit when you make them give the toy that they just took from their friend back. It's mine. No, it's not. You literally just took it from them. Mine, mine. Right? That Laban is like that, screaming, mine, 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 when we know it's not his. The Lord has given it to Jacob, but Laban does not recognize this. He refuses to see the hand of God in the circumstances. And so Laban decides, he takes the initiative and proposes a covenant between him and Jacob, which is probably him recognizing, I can't win, so I just need to make sure that he doesn't come back and do harm on me. So he says, let's make a covenant. And so these two men, this is language of a covenant, they're entering a covenant together. There's a pillar that they set up, a heap of stones, they eat a meal, which would have been common in a covenant ceremony, and they make promises to each other, and they enter this covenant before witnesses. And what's fascinating is that the witnesses are their gods. And what I want you to notice here, well, first, Laban charges Jacob, take care of the daughters and don't oppress them, as if he's saying, well, you better take care of my daughters, right? Which we all know Jacob has done that even while they're under the care of Laban, right? If anyone needs to be warned to take care of the daughters, it's Laban, but he's ironically charging Jacob with that, right? Laban's the one who's dangerous to everyone around him because Laban only cares about himself. But notice the language used in regard to the covenant. Because as these two men are entering into this covenant, there's a clear division or distinction between these two men, which isn't totally clear as we read it. So notice first, they refer to the heap of stones with different names. Now, we just think those are two weird names, and though they have similar meanings, they are different languages. Laban uses an Aramaic name, which would have been the language of his people, while Jacob uses a Hebrew name. Right? There's a distinction between how these two men are thinking about what's happening here. These two men use different languages because these two men come from very different places. So remember, Isaac is going back to the land of his father. Well, it's not his people anymore. It's not his kindred. He's now God's people. He's now Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a distinction that's taken place here. But even more clear, this distinction is seen in who these men make their oath to. So look at verse 51. Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap, this pillar, which I've set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over to you. You will not pass over this heap." Now notice who he invokes the name of here. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. Now, what Laban is doing is, may all of these gods judge between us. The verb judge between us that ends verse 53 is in the plural. Let them judge between us. In other words, this is a polytheistic invocation. Laban saying, hey, let all the gods, the God of Abraham, God of Nahor, whoever, let them judge between us. That's how Laban is entering into this. And the God of Nahor, remember, that was Abraham's father who didn't know God. And so Laban is invoking all the gods he can think of, covering all his bases here. But Jacob, contrasting verse 53, so Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac to the God, the awesome one of his father Isaac. Same title is used up in verse 42. Only two times in all of the Old Testament that this phrase or this title is given to the Lord, which is simply the one, the awesome one of Isaac, the one who caused fear in Isaac, which I think Laban could use a dose of. I think that's why it's used here in this context with Laban. But Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. And he invokes the name of the one true and living God, which again, that's the difference that's taking place here. Jacob knows who has prospered him. Jacob knows who's protecting him. And Jacob is making this covenant before him. In verse 55, early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren, his daughters, and he blessed them. And then he departed and he went home. And so this relationship at the end of chapter 31, it comes to an end. They're not friends, but they aren't enemies either. They've made this covenant, this agreement, basically that they'll leave one another alone. And Jacob then makes his way back home. And so what can we see here in terms of application? I just have three quick points of application here. The first, as I just mentioned, the contrast between Jacob's God and Laban's gods. I mean, that is a clear distinction here. There's one God who is at work, who's orchestrating the events, who's protecting and prospering. I mean, in this sense, as you consider Laban's gods, plural, and Jacob's God, singular, the whole scene is a bit comical. Specifically, think about Laban is chasing after his gods. And he's running after them. They've been stolen. I mean, what kind of gods are those? I mean, one pastor said, if your God can be godnapped, you need a different God. So he's running after saying, hey, you stole my gods. To which Jacob could have responded, yeah, get a different God. These gods are not going to help you. I mean, that's the irony here. He's chasing after these gods that were stolen. These gods can't even prevent themselves from becoming sanitary napkins. And so there's a clear distinction between the God of Jacob and the gods of Laban, which are no gods at all. Again, this irony is highlighted by the fact that the promise of the Lord to Jacob is, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. Jacob doesn't have to chase down his God. His God is with him wherever he goes. Borders, boundaries, they don't limit the Lord. He isn't the God of this territory or this country. He is the God of all nations. He's the God of the entire world. That is the God of Abraham in contrast to this small God of Laban. And this shows us the true comfort and encouragement that comes from the one true God. That is the nature of our God, believer. You can't escape him. He's with you wherever you go. New place, we have military families that come and go all the time. The good news is the church, the presence of God is with you wherever you go. Germany, South Carolina, California, you can't escape him. The covenant promise of the Lord is, I will be with you. So that's good news. That's encouraging. But it also shows the true nature of all false gods. I think we see here in this picture that these false gods of Laban, they're always going to be lacking. They're always going to be limited. They're always going to leave their worshipers empty and searching for more. And that's because there's only one true God. And so I think we see that there is one true God on display here, and all others pale in comparison. If you're here this morning and you're interested in knowing the one true God, or have questions, if you have objections, there are people here who would be glad to sit down and listen to you and talk with you about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Genesis chapter 31, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father who sent the Son. So I'd be happy to talk with you. There are others here. So if that's you here, if you have objections, please know your questions are welcome here. We'd be happy to sit and talk with you. But you need to know that any God you pursue that is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to leave you empty and searching. Second point of application. I think we see very broadly, we see an application for the obedient Christian. I think this is the simplest application here. Jacob is set forth in chapter 31 as an obedient man of God. He's commanded to go, and he goes. The Lord commands, and Jacob obeys. So I think that's encouragement here. I think if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to be encouraged in your obedience here from chapter 31. But the encouragement isn't simply, hey, just obey. But we see beauty in this narrative, proclamation of this truth. Because this narrative, this chapter paints a picture of obedience. And it's not just Jacob's obedience, but it's the Lord protecting the one who's obeying. And that's beautiful. That tells you more in these events in sentence form. The Lord is with him and protects him. Whether it's a dream, or whether it's guarding Rachel from being found out, or it's this covenant entrance, it's the Lord who's protecting the obedient one. And I think there's encouragement for you, Christian, in obedience. The Lord gives commands to his people, but the Lord also protects his obedient children so that you don't have to be afraid of danger coming to you that will prevent you from being able to obey. Lord protects his obedient children. Now, he doesn't protect them in the sense that they can't suffer or even die. He protects them in the sense that nothing can happen to them that does not pass through the hands of their covenant-keeping God. And that's great news. That's wonderfully encouraging. Very practically for the Christian, whether it's obedience in little things, whether it's obedience in big things, everywhere in between, the call of the Christian is to trust and obey. Because we know the nature of the Lord who commands. He's the Lord who protects and provides for his people that he gives commands. So that's just big picture application. But then final point of application is an application for the homeward bound Christian. The homeward bound Christian. I think the question this passage is answering in terms of Moses telling the events of Genesis 31 is because he wants his people, the Israelites, as they're outside of the land, when they get the word, he wants them to take heart and faithfully obey. Right? Moses wants them to press into the land. He wants them to do so knowing that the God who promised them the land will ensure that they possess the land. And I made the point that when Jacob is called home by the Lord, Laban is the one foil, the possible foil to the fulfillment of Jacob getting home, the obstacle, but the Lord does not let it happen. The Lord protects Jacob because the promise of God was dependent upon Jacob getting home. So Laban was really no obstacle at all. And while that was the application for, I think, Moses writing this to his initial audience, the application goes much further than the Israelites that Moses was originally writing to. And I say that because the application point is for us too. The final point of application, when God calls his people home, he will ensure that they arrive. When God calls his people home, he will ensure that they arrive. And we're not going to a physical piece of land in the Middle East. We're going to heaven. The promised land is not about what's in Canaan. The promised land is about heaven. We can talk about that later. But so what I mean in application is that when God calls us to heaven, we can trust that we're going to get there. If you're a Christian, you are on a journey. You have been called heavenward. And Christian, this place is not your home. We are all, in the words of the old song, poor wayfaring strangers traveling through this world below. This is not our home. We are strangers here. We're going home. And that's every Christian. We are on our journey home. And our way is marked with obedience. Yes, we live this pilgrim way following our Lord. But more than that, our way is marked with protection and provision. We will get there. There's no obstacle that's going to foil you from being home. Nothing will separate you. No Laban will cause you to detour and not make it. The questions we ask about Jacob at the beginning, what keeps him moving along, pressing forward, faithfully obeying? It's the Lord, we said, that makes the promise and keeps his promise so that Jacob can obey and journey home with confidence. The same is true for us. At the end of that conversation in the two towers between Sam and Frodo, Sam asked Frodo, "Don't the great tales ever end?" And Frodo says, "No, they never end as tales, but the people in them come and go when their parts are ended." And he says to Sam, "Our part will end later or sooner." Now, it's good news for us that Frodo is right. Great tales never end as tales. So we're part of a story that God's writing that will never end. He's the author. He's in control. This is the story that will continue forever. But it's also good news that Frodo is wrong when he says the people in the great tales come and go when their part is ended. Because for those that God has called, though our time on earth will end, our part in this story will never end. Because when we get home, the best part of our story will just be beginning. Christian, we are on our way home. And some of you, my dear brothers and sisters, you are longing for home. And me as a pastor who's far behind you, yes, I'm 40, but I've got a long way to go. I want to encourage you, finish. Go home. Because the Lord is faithful and he will ensure that you get there as well as me. And when we are all there, what a day of rejoicing that will be. That is our hope as Christians. We are longing for home, and the Lord who promised is faithful, and he will surely do it. Well, let's pray as we close.